the Titanic, a ship that supposedly could not sink, as we're being told that we can't sink today. While the ship was going down, the people continued to party on. And I believe that you and I live in a time when the ship's going down. And I think that there are many people who prefer to hide their eyes to reality, to reject the evidence that's before them, and just party on. What a lot of people don't know is that in what's called the great tragedy or disaster of the sinking of the Titanic, there was tremendous spiritual heroics on the part of many who were there as believers. And I don't doubt but what there were many believers who clutched their life jackets, who fought their way onto the lifeboats, who thought only of themselves. It's inevitable that that would happen. But there were also people like John Harper. John Harper was an Irish pastor who was coming to America to share the word with American churches. One of his deacons had a premonition that the Titanic was not a good ship to be on, and urged John Harper to miss the boat. Told him that he would even pay his ticket if he would take anything other than the Titanic. John Harper's answer was, "I must be on this boat." As the ship began to sink, John Harper organized the band to play "Nearer My God to Thee" and led the people in the song. You only see a little portion of that on the movie because they're all caught up in romance, or the illusion of romance, instead of the greatest romance of history, which is the love of God for the souls of men. As people began to file into the lifeboats, it was John Harper who stood there and urged women and children and unsaved people should go first, and encourage Christians to give up their life jackets so that unsaved people would have a chance. It was John Harper who, in the raging seas after the sinking of the ship, swam from place to place, from person to person, asking them the question, "Is your soul saved? Are you ready to enter eternity?" And won his last convert in a man who was ultimately picked up. Maybe one, many converts, we don't know. But one man was ultimately plucked from the sea and later gave his testimony in churches across Canada and America, and did not know who it was that had led him to Christ until finally his description to interested parties over in England and Ireland confirmed the fact that it was, in fact, John Harper, who swam up to him and said, "Is your soul saved and are you ready to enter eternity?" And the man said, "No, it isn't." And in essence asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" History, as it's written in the books, has no place for the names of people like John Harper. As a matter of fact, in the history books, the cross of Jesus Christ often doesn't even get a mention. But God keeps his own history books, as we well know. And God is keeping the books right now, in a time when you and I are choosing what our attitude will be. It's not for us to choose the circumstances that are given to us. You cannot choose the battlefield. That's for God to do. But you can fly the colors where the colors never flew. It's never what happens to you and I that's the issue. It's what we choose to do with the circumstances which were given to the lot that falls to us in life. And it's out of these choices and decisions that great heroes in the faith are made. The author in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, says, "Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein," and some will. Some are even now. By their steadfast faith, by their consistent decisions, by their refusal to give in to fear and run in panic, are entering in, and others are not. As we saw in the passage earlier, in one place he says, "If they will enter my rest," that's in verse 5, and in another place, "They will not enter my rest." Some will, Some won't. The option is open to all. But therefore it remains that some must enter into it, and they to whom it was first preached did not enter because of unbelief. And I pointed out that the word unbelief there is a willful refusal in the face of much opportunity to be convinced and come to conviction. Again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, and this is from Psalm 95, "Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your heart." The danger is always that having heard the word of God, we will fix our eyes more on our circumstances, on our conditions, on events going on around us. I stated some time back, and Ozzy just showed me the article that he cut out of the paper, where the government of this country is stating that they are making contingency plans to call in the troops to deal with what they fear may be widespread panic. Now, months ago, and even years ago, when I said conditions like this would develop in our time, I was called a kook, a fanatic, a doomsdayer. Now the governments are saying it. And still, as the ship sinks, people are partying on because we don't want to believe that it can really happen here. Many, many generations after the Exodus generation, approximately 450 years to be exact, David cried out to the people of his generation and he said, "They failed, but the rest remains. You can enter. You can make wise decisions. You can stand on the Word of God. You can oppose the giants," but I want to emphasize again, it always comes at the price of having to face the giants that you have to face in your soul and in your generation, and there will be fear and trepidation. Only faith can conquer fear. So David offers the faith rest life to the people of his generation. Verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then it would not afterwards have been spoken of on another day." There remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. Now, I should point out to you that three times we have the word remain. We find it in verse 1, we find it in verse 6, we find it in verse 9. In verse 1, we have the verb lipo, L-E-I-P-O. And lipo means basically to remain, to stay behind, to continue on, or in some cases to leave. The promise remains. In verse 1, the preposition is kata. Kata is a preposition. Prepositions work in directions. Kata is the preposition that means down. Katalipo, as used later in Hebrews 10 and verse 25, combined with the preposition en, you'll remember it says, "Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together." It's the same word. Interestingly, the author takes this verb and makes a tremendous play on words out of it because this is the issue. Katalipo, which can mean to desert or forsake, is used in verse 1. Because the promise which they forsook, the promise which was rejected by the Exodus generation, the promise that they deserted in their fear, still remains. But when we come to verse 6 and verse 9, the preposition is apa. And the preposition apa is the preposition from the ultimate source. The play on words as we have it in chapter 4 is simply this: God gave to the Exodus generation a promise which they deserted. He told them that if they would follow him, if they would trust him in the face of all tests and trials, he would see them through and they would enter into a land flowing with milk and honey, and a land that would bring great spiritual blessing and prosperity into their lives. They forsook the promise. They deserted the promise, and therefore the promise remains. David brings it up again 4 centuries and some later. And this time he says, there remains therefore a promise. And the reason it remains is because of its ultimate source. The ultimate source of the promise is God. God is the author of the offer of rest. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills this, as you'll remember, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. As he inaugurated his ministry, he said to the people, "Come to me, you who labor, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls." In Matthew 11, 28 and 29, the Lord Jesus Christ simply fulfills the prophecy that Isaiah declared he would fulfill in Isaiah 28 and verse 13. "He who said to them, 'Here is rest, give rest to the weary,' but they would not." Jesus looked on Jerusalem as the tears streamed down his face and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left desolate until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" So you and I find ourselves in a similar situation where the rest that he promised to these people, a rest that is not external, it is not a rest that exists in peaceful conditions, it is not a rest that exists because of the absence of conflict. As a matter of fact, its value is precisely in the fact that it exists in the face of conflict. You and I have begun to see some trials and some refining. Take heart. Cheer up. It's only the beginning. If you find yourself terrified, if you find yourself shaken, be on your knees in prayer, because it will intensify. However, let me give you a word of encouragement. However weak, however frail, however trembling you may be or may have been, to have come through to the present hour, trusting in the promises of God, the strength that has carried you thus far is going to see you on to the end, if you simply continue with the hand of faith to hold out and take hold of the hand of God's grace. Entrance into the faith rest life is the great challenge that's before us, not only in this passage, but in our lives. We stand in an hour of trial, in a time of peril. We stand in a time of historical crisis and historical climax. Times like these are times that try the souls of men, but times like these are precisely what heroes of faith are made of. And that is exactly why God, in His grace, has allowed us to face and come through some of the trials that we have. Whether we're talking about trials in our personal life, whether we're talking about trials that we face together, all of it, of course, is part and parcel of the same thing. He goes on to say, "He who has entered into his rest has ceased from his own works as God did from his." And verse 10 summarizes, as well as any passage of Scripture I can think of, why it is so important to focus on the work of Christ and not your own. Whether we're talking about salvation, whether we're talking about spiritual growth, whether we're talking about spirituality or service, it's all the same. The faith rest life is a life that has ceased from its own works. When you are resting, you've stopped working. That's obvious. You can't be working and resting. I'm going to show you a little bit of the paradox of the faith rest life, because he goes on in verse 11 to say, "Let us labor therefore to enter that rest." Caleb, we looked at last hour, and we'll get back to him momentarily, was a man who labored to enter that rest. He exerted every ounce of spiritual energy. He directed his entire spiritual focus. He was single-minded. He was preoccupied with the person of his Redeemer and the plan of God, and therefore throwing everything that he had in the spiritual realm into believing the promises of God, he labored to enter into that land. And as we see, and we'll see in a moment, Caleb entered into the rest. He ceased, however, from his own works. When Caleb saw the giants, and we saw this in Numbers 13, the spies returned from spying out the land. They said to Moses, "Everything God said about the land is true. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. Here is the fruit. It is bountiful." And then the fatal "nevertheless." How many times do you and I in our own life and our own experience say, you know, God has shown Himself to be faithful. He has proven that His Word is true. We see it before our very eyes. Nevertheless, I didn't think it would come this way. I didn't think I'd have to face this. I didn't realize it would be this hard. If you stop and think about it, if it was easy, everybody would do it. It's not easy. It demands everything that we have and everything that we are in the spiritual realm and in faith. But when our confidence is not resting on us at all, when we know that there is nothing in and of ourselves, when we recognize our own spiritual poverty and bankruptcy, when we see our weakness in all of its magnitude, when we completely despair of having any confidence in the flesh, you know what we can do then? Then we can cease from our efforts and have total confidence in the finished work of God. Why did God rest on the seventh day? We're told earlier in the passage, God rested the seventh day from all His works. Verse 4 tells us that. Verse 3 gives us the answer, and the answer is because His works were finished. God's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He doesn't get tired. He can't be made tired, yet He rested. His rest, therefore, is not an escape from weariness or an escape from exhaustion. It is a state of rest based on finished work. The faith rest life is a spiritual condition within the soul of the believer that is devoid of personal effort, that is free from human good, that is free from human strength or intellect or capability. It is a rest free from those things because it trusts solely and completely on the merits of Jesus Christ. When we trust Him completely and have no trust in ourselves, the condition in which we find our soul is a condition that the Bible calls a state of rest. I'm going to talk to you about that and compare it and contrast it with rest versus sleep in just a moment. If you stop and think about it, a preview of coming attractions, you can't fall asleep until first you rest. You have to commit yourself to rest before you fall asleep. Some of you may be insomniacs. You can't sleep. And the reason you can't sleep is because you can't make the commitment to rest. Your mind won't rest. Your thoughts won't rest. Your imagination won't rest. Your conscience won't rest. Your soul won't rest, so you can't rest. But it's very interesting in the spiritual realm, God always turns things upside down. In the spiritual realm, the sleep precedes the rest. I'll show you that in just a moment. First, let's go back to Numbers 14. Once again, Caleb. Very quickly, what kind of a man are we dealing with? In the first place, Caleb, as we saw 2 weeks ago, was a Kenizzite. The Kenizzites are not Jews. He is not a Jew, he is a Gentile. When they entered into the Promised Land, there was one Jew and one Gentile of the Exodus generation. The Jew was Joshua, the Gentile was Caleb. The promise of the gospel goes to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And of course, from the promise to the Gentiles comes the church, and the church, in essence, overshadows the Jewish nation. Caleb, in this regard, overshadows even Joshua. So Caleb was a Gentile convert, a believer in the promises of the Messiah. Another thing that we can guess about him is that he probably didn't have a very happy home life because, as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, the word Caleb or the name Caleb means dog. Now, if you wanted to call someone the worst possible thing you could call them in the ancient world, you call them a dog. And in some cases, in passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, people are referred to as dogs. That was one of the most intense epithets, one of the greatest curses that you could hurl into the teeth of a person. Dogs were considered mangy, unclean creatures. They were considered one of the most unclean. And to call a person a dog, we would say in the States, we would call somebody a skunk. Because if you've ever been sprayed by a skunk, you will never, ever, ever forget it. One time growing up on the farm, a skunk fled from our pack of hungry hounds, which chased it under the house and promptly killed it. The entire house was fumigated. The dogs were fumigated. Our clothes were fumigated. If you've never smelled the smell of a skunk, you have no idea how absolutely repulsive and permeating it is. Well, life must go on. So we 10 kids, along with the others living with us, I don't remember how many there were at that time, donned our clothes and went to school. We were promptly put out. We smelled of skunk. So if you call someone a skunk, you're referring to the odor. It had the same implications in the ancient world with dog. As a matter of fact, so disgusting was the term dog that it was applied to homosexuals. It was a term of scorn against those who became involved in homosexuality. How would you like to bear that kind of a name? Furthermore, who would name a child a name like that? Dog. I mean, many people even have dogs named Caleb. To that dog, it's an honor to be called Caleb. But to Caleb, it was no honor to be called a dog. It was like a curse. I can only conclude that he must have come up in what we call today an extremely dysfunctional family. I don't know who named him, but whoever named him didn't like him. Whoever named him wanted to give him a name that carried with it a curse wherever he went. You may sometime, either because of failure on your own part or failure on someone else's part, have a name attached to you like Caleb. And it is meant to be a curse. Caleb took that name and turned it into a blessing and an honor, as we're going to see. In Numbers 14, we pick up again on the history of this magnificent man who is a challenge to each and every one of us. In verse 6 it says, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. Now this again after the congregation are saying, let's don't go into the land. They spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land that we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, and I want you to focus primarily on that, if we have divine approval. Now, there's a reason why many flee from the challenge. There's a reason why many believers, faced with a confrontation of the giants, flee. It's because deep down inside they know that their life is not pleasing to God. And if there is in you and I tonight the conviction of God the Holy Spirit, the conviction of a conscience that says, you are not pleasing to me. You have only, and we have only, one of two options. Either we've got to get things right, or we know that when the test comes, we're going to flee. We will turn and we will run because of the fear within us, and that fear is a declaration that we are not pleasing to God. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us. Give it. By the way, God showed them in their very first victory as they marched around the city 7 times at Jericho and then shouted, and the victory was theirs. Did they work? No. They rested, and God gave them the victory, and He did all the way through. Some of the most outstanding, amazing military strategies and victories were won by Joshua that they are still to this day studied by many people as students of military strategy and history. Verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Who is it that the people who want to flee want to stone when it comes to the confrontation? They want to stone those that say, let's press on. Stone them. Let's kill them. Let's get them out of here because we fear where they want us to go. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And of course, this is when the Lord speaks to Moses and tells him that those people are going to be scattered in the wilderness. If you'll skip down to verse 22, the Lord is still speaking. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. You can see why in the phrase, they spurned me, they rejected me, they deserted me. The author of the book of Hebrews in verse 1 of chapter 4 says, the promise remains. Why? Because the promise was deserted and rejected. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants will take possession of it. And of course, Caleb at that time realized that he is going to wander with these rebels for the next 38, 39 years until God has dealt with them, and then he'll go in. You may find yourself in the situation of Caleb. You may find yourself in that situation of having to wait. Those that wait on the Lord mount up with wings as eagles. Don't worry about the waiting. Leave the fulfillment to God. Simply be patient. As we move on with Caleb, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. This man occupies a lot of space in the story of the Exodus generation. Tremendous honor is paid to him and will be paid to him throughout not only all of history, but all of eternity. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 34, "Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry." This is the words of those who said they didn't want to go into the land. "And he took an oath, saying, 'Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it. To him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully.'" Here, not even Joshua is mentioned again. Caleb, in many cases, begins to overshadow and outshine even Joshua himself. And finally, Joshua chapter 14. This is after they have come into the land, they have fought, they have defeated many of the enemies. The strongest of the enemies in the land remain. Now, I want you to think for just a moment about being in Caleb's place. Caleb went in with 12 spies into the promised land. When they came back, Caleb and Joshua took their stand and they said, "This is the land. God's word is true. Let's claim it." Again, think of what happened. They had a history together of maybe a couple of years. People argue over whether it was a little over a year to a couple of years. For a couple of years, they were together and they saw God work. And they saw God work in amazing, magnificent ways. They saw His faithfulness. They saw His grace. They saw the bounty of His blessings. They saw the souls of the people stirred. They sang songs of victory. Everything was wonderful until it came time to enter the promised land. That's when things began to look gloomy. And that's always when things begin to look gloomy. And that's when God, in a sense, in His providential wisdom, seems to step back. And He says, "Now, I've taught you. I've led you. Here's your test. You're on your own." Have you ever found yourself in a situation at a crossroads of life? Someone said to me from the States, they said, "What did you name the church?" And I said, "Crossroad Bible Church." And they said, "Well, you should have known with a name like that that you would face the crossroad." And we all do, don't we? It's the crossroad that is the road of the cross, but it's that crossroad we face in our lives day after day after day. And Joshua experienced, Caleb experienced, the whole generation experienced all of those blessings. God brought them up to the place, as He brings you and I up to the place, where He says, "I've given you my word, you have enough. I've shown you that I am with you, you have seen the evidence. You have heard my word, you have seen the signs of my care. Now here's the test, and I'm going to stand back, and you'll see nothing more of me until you make your decision." Surely I'm not the only one here, and I know I'm not, who has cried out for God to give me evidence, and nothing comes. Do you know why? Because He's given enough. Cry out for fresh leadership and instruction, and He gives nothing. Why? Because He's given enough, and He won't give any more until we make a commitment. Joshua made a commitment. Caleb made a commitment. The others refused to commit. The amazing thing is that for the remaining 38 years of wandering in the wilderness, it was 38 years of blessing for Joshua and Caleb and 38 years of cursing for the rest of the Exodus generation. Your life and my life, as we move on from this point, is going to be either a time of great blessing or a time of great cursing. Joshua and Caleb could be blessed wandering in the wilderness, but the children of Israel could only be cursed going into the land apart from faith in the God who led them and taught them and delivered them. So as we move to Joshua chapter 14, I just want you to see this part, because they've fought amazing victories. They've won the land. The victory is theirs. And now Caleb comes forward to claim his promise. Listen to what he says. Joshua chapter 14 and verse 6. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him. By the way, the Kenizzites, again I emphasize that they were Gentiles, he was a proselyte, identified themselves with the clan of Judah. It's quite interesting when you stop and think about it, because we who are Gentiles have been brought into a very intimate relationship with the clan of Judah, because we are the bride of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ Himself. So he said to him, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea." This is going back 38, 39 years. "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart." By the way, the word Kadesh means holy, sanctified, separated unto God. "Nevertheless," verse 8, and here's a good nevertheless. You know, there's nothing wrong with saying nevertheless. It's what the nevertheless relates to. The children of Israel said, "The land is great, nevertheless." That was their excuse to pull back. Caleb said, "I've wandered in the wilderness for 38 years. Nevertheless, God is faithful and has brought me to this place. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully." You will probably find, by the way, if you commit to following the Lord, you're going to have to stand alone many times. Seldom are you going to find yourself standing in a group where there is stout-heartedness, steadfastness, single-mindedness as a body. Oftentimes you're alone. "So Moses swore in that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot is trodden shall be an inheritance to you and your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years, from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. Now behold, I'm 85 years old." He's waited 45 years, and now he's 85. Verse 11, "I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war, for going out, for coming in." By the way, there are many who can go out, but they can't come back in. Jesus said, "Count the cost." I seem to vaguely recall having said something back around, what was it, maybe April or May? Count the cost. Because there's a price. And the greater the prize, the greater the price. Jesus said, if you don't count the cost, you go out, but you can't make it back in. You start to build the building, but you can't finish it. You go out to war, and I've seen many young men go into the military. You know, I never saw one young man go into the military that wasn't gung-ho. He was gung-ho. He couldn't wait to get in there. He wanted to learn to wage war. He wanted to learn to fight. All he heard was the trumpet blast of bugles calling to battle. He was all excited. But you know what? Not a one of them ever tasted the real thing without being absolutely and utterly terrified. Not one. Never. The reality is so far removed from the expectation that if many could, and many have, they would simply flee. And how many of us as believers, when we talk about spiritual warfare, we are gung-ho, we want to take on the enemy. When you meet him, even to a small degree, even within the restrictions that God places on him, even under the matchless grace of God which surrounds us with that hedge of protection, we fear and tremble. There isn't anything pretty about spiritual warfare. It is deadly business. You and I are engaged not only in the greatest conflict known to man, But we are engaged in the most intensive phase of that horrible unseen conflict. The Bible makes very clear that shortly before the end of the church age and the return of the Lord for His bride, it will reach a climax never seen before in history. A climax so great that even among the ranks of the saints, Paul says, in the last days, many will follow doctrines of demons. Many will be led away from the faith. Many will find themselves unwilling to give heed to sound doctrine. And we live in those times. And the conflict is raging and it will intensify. We should be eager to go out, but we must make sure we can go out and come in. That's my point. Verse 12 says, "Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day that..." By the way, what land was God going to give to Caleb? The land he trod on as a spy. 12 spies went in, probably broke up 2 by 2, scattered out, crossed the land. This is the land he chose to walk on. What land did he pick to walk on? He picked the place where the giants were that the rest of them were afraid of. "Give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day that the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me." What did he say earlier? 39 years ago, "If the Lord is pleased with us." That's the only thing you and I ever have to be concerned about. Not the enemies, not the circumstances, not the conditions, not the conflict. If the Lord is pleased. And you know what? The condition of your soul, if the Lord is pleased with you, is going to be a condition which Hebrews 4 calls rest. There is no rest to the wicked. And every one of us know in our life when we stray from the path and the plan and the purpose of God, we know within ourselves there is no rest and there is no peace. Peace is the inner evidence, the inner witness and testimony of the presence and the pleasure of the Lord. "If the Lord is with me, I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken." So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb the son of Jephunneh for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. And then as a little historical postscript, now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. Kiriath simply means city, the city of Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the giants. And then we find a phrase that you only find here. Then the land had rest from war. There are other times in the book of Joshua where it talks about rest, but never as it states it here. Then the land had rest from war. The rest comes after the battle. First the victory, first the overcoming, then the rest. I want to point out that that city that was named for the greatest of the giants became known as the biblical city of Hebron. Of course, it's spoken of as Hebron in the days of Abraham, but they're actually post-dating the name of it. It became known as Hebron here. And Hebron is the Old Testament word for fellowship, for being united, for being bound together. And Caleb, of course, was bound together in fellowship with the Lord and left a heritage for you and I as well. That heritage gives us today an opportunity, and that opportunity is to enter rest. Take out your pen and paper if you haven't already been writing. I want to give you a few practical applications. Number one, rest is necessary both for body and soul. I certainly feel this tonight. We've been on the trail for, I don't know what it would run into now, 40 some hours, maybe pushing close to 50 hours. And you begin to feel it. I'm surprised I've been able to be as coherent as I am. The only thing that frightens me is that I may only be standing up here thinking I'm coherent, and you're out there going, "What is he saying?" That's when you're in a really bad condition. Rest is necessary for the body. We know that. When you've had a long day and you come to Bible class and you struggle to be alert, don't be ashamed of that. Be ashamed if you don't struggle. I used to go to church on Sunday morning after working from midnight to 8. I used to struggle. As my pastor taught me, and I sat on the front row, and this was always my seat right here where Will's sitting, and I sat and I struggled, but it was worth the struggle. I came, I struggled, I battled the desire for rest, and I took notes. There's a victory to be won over the demand of the body, but rest is necessary for the body and the soul. The passage I gave you earlier in Matthew 11, 28 and 29 is the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ for us to enter into His rest. The rest that He offers there is twofold. First of all, He says, I will give you rest, and that is the rest of salvation. That's the rest that comes from the lifting of the burden of the condemnation of sin. We are set free from condemnation. He says, I will give you rest. That's rest as a gift. Then He says, take my yoke on you and learn from me. The word for learn is the same as the root for disciple, and that is the rest that comes from spiritual growth. Spiritual growth and spirituality is not a gift. It is something that you learn. He says you will find rest for your souls. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been given rest. You've been given peace with God. You've been given rest from condemnation. You are set free from the sin of Adam, and you've received that gift. The question is, are you continuing to learn and to find that that is all sufficient in your life? The faith rest life simply implements what we receive at salvation in our day-to-day experience. And Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 backs this up when Paul says, as therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. And how was that? By grace through faith. As you received Him, so walk in Him. The faith rest life is simply the perpetuation of the faith that received the gift of salvation. Point two. In physical rest, we move from a conscious state of relaxation to an unconscious state of sleep. In physical rest, you see that I'm building a parable, an analogy, as well as a contrast. In physical rest, we move from a state of conscious relaxation to a state of unconscious sleep. In spiritual rest, the reverse is true. Here we go from an unknown condition of spiritual provisions. None of us know what we receive at salvation. We believe in Jesus Christ. We're told we have eternal life. And yet the Bible talks about the unfathomable riches of Christ, about all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And we are as ignorant of those the moment we receive Jesus Christ as we could possibly be. We are unconscious of what we have in Christ. But we move from that state of unawareness or ignorance or unconsciousness of what we have into a growing and increasing state of conscious rest. We're talking about the faith rest life. We move from the unknown state of total provisions to the known state of experiencing day by day the all-sufficiency of God's grace. Listen to me. We all need to listen. I need to listen to myself. If what Jesus did on the cross is sufficient for the salvation of your soul from the multitude of your sins throughout all of the ages to come forever, do you not think that the cross of Jesus Christ is sufficient to sustain you and carry you through anything that you may face in this life? From that state of receiving above and beyond anything you can think or ask, as we learn and we grow, we move into a conscious state, becoming more and more aware of how overwhelmingly sufficient is the grace of God. The analogy, just to make sure you get this, is that in the physical realm, we go from a shallow state of relaxation to a deep state which we call sleep. But in the spiritual realm, you go from the deep state, which we call salvation, to the shallow state, which we call spirituality and spiritual growth. Third, when we are simply at rest, in a state of conscious relaxation, we have ceased from our own work. This is what he tells us later in Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 10 says, "He who has entered into his rest has ceased from his own works as God did from his." So when we're simply at rest, you know how it is. You come home at the end of the day, you put in a hard day, you've worked hard, you've done what I'll do in a little while. I will go to my home, to my place. Someone asked us, by the way, during the break, did we get homesick while we were back in the States? And Nan said, yes, homesick for here. Not for there. Sure, there are things we miss. I can't describe to you because I don't know that it's something that exists within the soul of the Australian, but in the soul of us as Americans, when we see that magnificent flag waving in the breeze, and there are places that fly that flag, and some of them have flags about half the size of this entire auditorium, blowing in the breeze, and there were times when we saw that flag fluttering in the breeze, and it's like you just feel it reach out and grab your heart. I can't describe it. You can only know it if you have it. Yes, there are things that we miss and people that we miss, but we also know that that's no longer home. This is home. And when you go to your home, and I am a firm believer in the fact that home is where you hang your hat. Home is where the heart is, they say. Our home is not a place, it is us together. But when you go to your home, as I will shortly do, weary as I am, I'm not going to be able to just crash. I have to go through the stages of relaxing. And as I relax from a marathon that started 2 weeks ago, covering seven states and seven different churches and many, many other contexts. By the way, we went through Birmingham, saw Gary. He's looking much, much better, looking refreshed, looking rested. Keep him in your prayers. The healing is still going on. Had a great time with him. He reminded me that he left the door open to come back. And I reminded him, no, you didn't leave the door open. You committed yourself. To which he chuckled. But anyway, we had a chance to see him and had a wonderful chance to meet a group that I've never met. They receive the tapes of our studies here. They meet together. Wonderful pastor. And by the way, he's recently been diagnosed with MS. And we need to remember him in our prayers. Rick McCurdy. Remember Rick and his family in Birmingham. But I met people there that I've corresponded with for probably 10 or more years. Never met them. Just knew them by mail. And we had a wonderful time. What's that got to do with resting? I don't know. Anyway, this long marathon of which we've been on ends shortly. Believe me, it's going to be short. I will kick back and I will be in a conscious state of the work being finished. It's done. There hasn't been any relaxation or very little of it, but now, mission accomplished. The work's done. You know the feeling. When we rest, we're in a state of conscious awareness that the work is finished. Point four. When we sleep, we are in a state of unconscious dependence on God's work. Do you ever go to sleep saying, I hope my heart keeps beating while I sleep? You don't even think about it. You don't say, I hope I keep breathing. You may have one of those things that happens to all of us from time to time where you just, for some crazy reason, stop breathing, but you wake yourself up, don't you? You know? I don't know why we do that. Sometimes we just say, well, I think I'll quit for a while. Maybe We don't have any control over it at all. Maybe God just goes to say, by the way, where would you be if I quit sustaining your breath? Here we are sleeping and we are totally and completely dependent. We're unconscious. We're not even aware of our own existence unless we're having some goofy dream. We are completely and totally unconscious and yet totally dependent on the work of God, the fact that He crafted within your body a heart that would beat automatically, breathing that would continue automatically. And you depend on that for your very existence. Yet you're asleep. That brings us to point five, and I'm going to have to stop here even though I have 10 points and numerous subpoints. The total dependence of sleep serves to illustrate what God gave to you and I at salvation. God gave to you and I at salvation purely by His grace the sustaining of our life completely apart from our control. Through the day, you and I struggle. How are we going to survive? How are we going to do this? How will we make ends meet? How are we going to, and on and on and on and on. What shall we eat? What shall we wear? What shall we do tomorrow? Jesus said, take no thought for tomorrow. Be anxious for nothing. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be taken care of. Why? Because in your very body, God placed within you a heart. He placed within you lungs. He gave you a clock that keeps time with your personal rhythm that says, I'm here, I'm providing, I'm sustaining, I'm keeping you alive, and you don't even know it. Now, if you'll just bear in mind those two pictures, one, we've relaxed at the end of a hard day and we're aware, very peacefully, pleasantly aware, the work is done. The other, later as we go from that shallow to that deep state of rest, sleeping. If you can grasp those two concepts and reverse them, you have a beautiful illustration of what God wants to do in the spiritual realm. Always reverses everything. See, there is a mirror reflection between the spiritual realm and the physical realm, but what we often fail to recognize is that the physical realm is a negative of the spiritual, as with a negative in a photograph. And that's why in every presentation of divine principles, it always reverses. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We say, no, that's not blessed. God says, yes, it is. Blessed are those that mourn. We say, but I don't want to mourn. God says, no, you're blessed. Blessed are the meek. We say, no, it's the strong that survive. God says, no, it's the meek that inherit the earth. And as He reverses those things, so He reverses these principles to teach you and I this very important thing. At salvation, God did everything, provided everything, totally unknown to us, and even when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we do nothing except believe and receive the blessings and provisions which we are ignorant of. You go through the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, you can come up with between 36 and 40 provisions that God made for you at the moment of salvation. Most believers aren't even aware of the five things that happen at the moment of salvation, completely ignorant of those things, and they still have them. They still have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They still have regeneration, being made a new creature in Christ. They still have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. They still have a spiritual gift given to them at the moment of salvation. They are still sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. Those five things they have, along with 36 to 40 others, don't even know it. But like your heartbeat and like your breath, they still keep working. And on the basis, the rock solid foundation of what Jesus did at the cross when He said, "It is finished," it's possible for us to enter into a conscious state of relaxation, inner rest and peace that knows whether we're facing the giants, or the giants are the bill collectors, or the giants are physical test, ailment, suffering that we're facing, or a personal loss, or a relationship problem, or a spiritual problem, or a sin problem, all those provisions keep on working. The real test of life is, can we rest and not wrestle? I'll see you next Sunday night. Let's close in prayer. We're going to sing a song. I take it that most of you know this. I'll put the words up here so you can kind of prep yourselves. Who's going to lead us? Helen, you going to lead us? Most of you, again, familiar. I think it's a good one. Amazingly, by chance, perfectly illustrates what we just saw. Let's pray and then we'll sing the song together. Gracious Father, how we thank you for the provisions that you made for us, Jesus Christ's work on the cross. How we thank you, Father, that though we are unaware and maybe even ignorant of many of the things that are ours, the provisions that are our birthright, still they're there. Still that wonderful condition of being in Christ exists with all of its blessings. Father, how I pray in these turbulent times, in these times of trial and testing, in these times of stress and strain of soul, that we can learn by faith to enter into that condition of the faith rest life. Rest that exists because we believe that your word is true. These things we pray and even sing now as a prayer that you would take our life and let it be totally consecrated to you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.